This morning, we're still in the book of 1 Corinthians, so if you turn in your Bibles or Bible apps to 1 Corinthians 15, this is a big passage. I think it'd be helpful to actually have it in front of you for this one because there is just a big chunky text that we're going to be looking at this morning. But we've been talking about the resurrection. That's really what Paul spends all of 1 Corinthians 15 talking about because throughout the course of this book, Paul's been correcting the Corinthians about all kinds of things. In this chapter, he's correcting them about the resurrection because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They found it hard to believe. They didn't really believe that one day they would rise in Christ. And so Paul was really trying to convince them of this reality. And I sympathize with them because this is hard to believe. People don't just rise from the dead. But Paul's pushing back on that, and last week we looked at the fact of the resurrection. Paul said it was a historical fact that Jesus rose. If he didn't, then the whole Christian faith falls apart. Our faith is in vain. And so if you missed last week, check that out, because we're not going to take the time today to defend the resurrection. Today we're just going to talk about what it means, what it is. Paul's point to them is that if Jesus rose, then we who are in Christ will rise as well. And so the Corinthians seemed to have a lot of questions about that. They were a little skeptical of it. They had a hard time believing it because they didn't really understand it. And so Paul in this passage goes into really the most detail of anywhere we see in the whole Bible about the nature of the resurrection that we have in Christ and exactly how this whole thing is going to go down. So this is a really important passage of Scripture for understanding what we call eschatology, or the last things, the things to come in the end. What is the resurrection going to be like? When's it going to happen? What's this going to look like? And Paul says, listen up, because I have some answers for you. Paul answers a lot of questions here. He answers what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, and why it matters. So we're going to look in chapter 15 all the way from verse 20 to 49, but we're going to take it just one chunk at a time. So first of all, what will happen? If you follow with me, I'm just going to read verses 20 through 28. Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his, Christ's, feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is God's word. So here's what Paul is saying. Well, he's saying a lot of things, but he's answering some of these questions of what exactly do we have to look forward to? Well, he's simply saying we will rise as Christ rose. Paul uses this metaphor of the first fruits. He says Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. Now, that is not an expression that we use very commonly because most of us are not farmers, but this is a harvesting expression. Okay, the first fruits were very important to farmers because it said to them that the harvest was coming soon. They would put all their money into the harvest. They would invest everything, all their hopes, into planting the harvest and sowing towards it and caring for the crops. And so when the very first fruit of the harvest came, that first piece of corn or stalk of grain or whatever, the whole town would really rejoice. It meant that the harvest was coming, that they were going to have the ultimate return on their investment. And the first fruits also tell us just what kind of harvest it will be. If this was a weak and pathetic first grain, that might be a sort of an uncomfortable feeling, like this might not be a very great harvest. But if it was just an amazing first fruits, that just gave you this amazing joy of what was to come. Tells you what the harvest is going to be like and what kind of plants you're dealing with as well. I mean, for instance, if I planted a tree in my yard, and because I don't know anything about plants, I didn't know what kind of tree this was. Maybe somebody told me it was a fruit tree. I don't know, but it was a transplant, and I put it in my yard, and it probably would take some years for it to really produce any fruit. And maybe if you're like me and you're very impatient, you give up hope that anything is ever going to come from that tree. But if then one morning you walk outside and you see just the biggest, juiciest, most amazing orange hanging off of that tree, what does that tell you? You're excited, but why are you excited? Are you just excited about that one orange? No, that's the first fruit, and it tells you that there's more to come. And it tells you what's to come, right? You're not wondering what kind of tree is this anymore. You don't think that, oh, it's got an orange today, but maybe there's going to be an apple on it tomorrow. No, now you can joyfully expect over the years to taste hundreds and hundreds more oranges just like it. Well, Paul says Christ is the first fruits. He tells us that hope is near, that hope is coming, and he tells us what kind of a hope we have to look forward to. That we will rise like Christ. What happens to Christ is what will happen to Christians. Have you ever been on a cloudy day like today? And like it was dry, there's nothing coming down, but all of a sudden, just you felt that massive, just like nuclear atomic level raindrop right on your forehead, just right? The first drop, like you're like, oh, I don't think it's raining, and then and maybe you were planning a run, right? You probably cancel the plans because you know what that means. You know it's coming. It's not about to drizzle, right? It's about to pour. And you know that. That first drop of rain, it means that sky is about to open up. And we know what's about to happen because it happened to Christ. We saw it. It was the first fruits. It's like that first drop of rain, and it means the sky is about to open up. The one that has gone before us through death into resurrection tells us what's to come. The next question Paul addresses is, well, when is this going to happen? When is this resurrection coming? He says in verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. So as for the question of when, Paul really just very simply says that Christ is going to return and then he's going to defeat death forever. We're going to rise and death will be defeated as the last enemy. And so this is actually a little bit controversial. People like to argue about this sort of things. And I want to say there's a lot of very good Christian people with very different opinions on the timelines for all this, okay? When will the resurrection happen? What has to happen first? When does new resurrection life begin for us? And Paul lays out a very simple timeline. He says, Christ rose, and then he said, Christ is going to come, and then we're going to rise, and then all the enemies are defeated. The kingdom of God will be established on earth. Very simple, straightforward timeline. We're to wait eagerly now for Christ's return, and at his return will be the renewal of all things, our bodies and the whole earth. Now, many Christians have a much more complicated timeline than this. Maybe you've been to an eschatology conference and somebody put all kinds of charts and graphs on the board and it was like, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. And then it's like, and it was just this big mess. And you were like, what? I don't understand. It's like some big mystery, right? And part of the confusion is that many people tend to treat the book of Revelation like a roadmap for the end times. Like it's sort of like a secret mystery map to be decoded, and when you crack the code, you can figure out just who the Antichrist is and how long the tribulation is and how many years are in between the different events, and you can come up with one of these super complicated timelines. So I would simply encourage you not to see the book of Revelation primarily as written to give us all the answers about the timeline of our future. I think when that happens, it often causes us to be overly concerned with things that we're not commanded to be concerned about in the New Testament. And one principle of interpreting scripture is that we are to interpret the unclear things in light of the clear things, okay? The book of Revelation is filled with metaphors and figurative pictures. It's an evocative, apocalyptic vision, primarily written not to give us clarity on everything that's going to happen. It was primarily written to encourage suffering believers that the kingdom of Jesus, which seemed persecuted and on the bottom, was ultimately going to triumph, and the kingdoms of this world were going to pass away, and the powers that be, such as Caesar, who were persecuting them, were ultimately going to pass away, and Jesus was going to rule forever. That was why it was written. But this passage here in 1 Corinthians 15, on the other hand, was written primarily by Paul to specifically address specific questions that the Corinthians had, like, what's going to happen, right? So here's a clear passage. And there's a few other clear passages that say very similar things. Colossians 3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And so I want to say that the timeline is not the most important thing. I don't want to spend any more time on this, really. But having this future hope, in general, is more important than exactly the when. But here's what I want for you, okay? This is why I'm even mentioning this. What I want for you is I don't want you to be all wrapped up in thinking, so what does this particular war in the Middle East mean, right? And does this signal something? And what is that politician doing? And he's got a tattoo. Is that the mark of the beast? Like, what's going on there, right? And you're sharing conspiracy theories from across the internet. No, instead, what I want for you is I want you to long for the coming of Jesus. That's what I want for you, okay? That was Paul's longing. That was the longing of the early church. They had this beautiful Aramaic expression that they used, Maranatha. Paul actually concludes the book of 1 Corinthians with this expression. It simply means, our Lord, come. Our Lord, come. It was just a prayer, a simple prayer of the early church. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, at the very end of this book, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. Maranatha, that was the longing of his heart. He had his hope set on that day, on the appearing of Christ. And so we live now in this age as people who have had that first drop of rain burst on our foreheads. And so we know that life and hope and refreshment and renewal is coming. We see the skies about to break, but we wait now with thirsty hearts for our King to come. So the next big question that Paul goes into is just, how is this going to happen? What is this exactly going to look like? And Paul, in this, the rest of this passage, he goes into the greatest detail we get anywhere else as to just what kind of hope is waiting for us. And I'm going to skip to verse 35 and read 35 through 39, and then we'll come back for those in-between verses. But Paul says this, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? Okay, this is the how question. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Okay, so there's a lot here, but this is important for us, and this is describing our future hope in Christ, and what Paul is saying is that our future hope is new, glorious bodies in the new heaven and new earth. The reality is that many of us have a pretty misguided, wrong idea about what heaven is like and what our future in Christ is like that's more informed by pop culture or, to be honest, even paganism than it is from the Christian scriptures. Paul here, he's talking about bodies. He keeps saying this word over and over again. What kind of body are the dead raised with? And this was an issue for them because in Greek thought, there was no such thing as a resurrection that was hoped for. In fact, in Greek thought, they really wanted to escape from the body. Their thing was, we're just going to be immaterial spiritual beings, and we got to get away from the body. The physical is bad, only the immaterial is good, right? And so they thought it was this crazy idea that the body would raise. I mean, and for us, maybe it's similar. Like, are we going to be like zombies? Are we going to be like ghosts? Like, what is this going to look like? If we're honest, it's hard for us to get our heads around. What if our bodies decompose completely? Will they still raise? What if we're cremated into ashes? Will those bodies still raise? Or, I don't know, I had this weird thought. What if, like, I'm eaten by a cannibal, right? Then my body actually becomes a part of his body, right? Like, he's going to digest all my materials, and those are going to be used to create his cells. Then what if he becomes a Christian? and his body raised? Does my body like come out of his body and we both raise that? Like, what's that gonna be like? We have all kinds of skeptical questions. How is this gonna work? And Paul says, think about a seed, okay? He says it's like a seed. When it goes into the ground and dies, the seed doesn't come back out of the ground. It doesn't just grow to be a really big seed. Like a seed doesn't just come up and up and up. No. It's transformed into something greater and more glorious. It doesn't matter how torn up or burnt up our bodies get, because he says that God's power is going to restore it into something greater than we could even imagine. He says in verse 42, what is sown is perishable. It can die. What is raised is imperishable. It can't die. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, and it's raised in power. Maybe you've heard the expression someone has said about someone who's gotten sick or has gotten old in some way. They said, man, that person is like a shadow of their former self. Heard that? Well, Paul is saying that we are all a shadow of our future selves in Christ. What you're wearing right now is not the body that is to be. There is something great that waits for us. And over again, we're pointed to the resurrection of Jesus to understand what this will be like. He says at the end of the passage, just as we've borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, some people have interpreted that to mean that in the resurrection, we're all going to be 33 years old, bearded, Middle Eastern men. It'll be really hard to tell us all apart if we're all just going to look exactly like Jesus did. And I personally don't think that that's the point. He's saying that just like we inherited Adam's weakness, we bore the image of the man of dust, talking about Adam, we inherited Adam's sin, we inherited Adam's decay, in Christ we will inherit his glory and perfection and immortality. We'll have a body like his. He was the first fruits of what we will all become in him. And if you go back and look at the gospel accounts, his resurrection body is amazing and mysterious and powerful. On the one hand, they touch him, they grasp him, they lay hold of him. Thomas puts his hand on his side. He says, this is real. Your body actually, the body isn't in the tomb anymore. His actual body came back to life. There's continuity with his previous body, but there's also a sort of discontinuity. He also does things like suddenly appear in a locked room, right? At one point, his appearance is camouflaged. His disciples who had walked with him are standing with him and talking to him, and they don't realize it's him until he decides to reveal himself. And then they experience, oh, you're Jesus. There's a power there that is unusual. So he's not a ghost. He has a physical presence, but there is something supernatural. It's a supernatural physical body. Now, some of us actually picture our eternal existence as non-physical. Right? Like we'll be like see-through floating people, floating on clouds with robes and harps, of course. But that's not the picture here, right? This picture is a renewed, glorious, supernatural physicality. Part of the confusion is over the word spiritual. He says it's sown a natural body and it's raised a spiritual body. And for us, when we hear spiritual, we think like a ghost, like a spirit, like an invisible, non-physical person. But that's not what he means. What he means is that spiritual means supernatural, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Our life will come not from simply the food that we eat and our desire to sustain ourselves by natural means. Our very life will come from the breath of the Holy Spirit and his power. It says in Romans 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Our very mortal bodies will receive the life of the Spirit and be raised and transformed, not into a disembodied existence, but into life in our bodies as it was always meant to be, with no more brokenness, no more perishing, no more falling apart, no more decay. Now, maybe you're wondering what's happening with Christians who have already died but obviously haven't been raised yet. And this passage isn't about that, but there are many passages that indicate that right when we die, we will be with Jesus in a non-material way, a non-bodily way, but that's not the end state that we're made for. That's just an intermediate state. Our loved ones departed in Christ are with Jesus, but they are still longing for him to return and make heaven and earth one, and they will rise in their bodies. That's what the Bible tells us. That's not something that we really think about very often. And some of you are actually thinking, but why does this matter? This isn't practical. Like, how does this help me go out today, be a better husband, be a better person? Well, here's why it matters. The picture of heaven that many of us tend to have is not only wrong and unbiblical, but it's not very appealing. Okay? If you're honest, it doesn't even sound that great. But what you need to know about this day is that this is the day that you were made for. All of your longings culminate in this. Underneath our diets and our exercise programs and our makeup and our makeovers and our new hair colorings and our new stuff that we're buying, like new watches or new cars or new houses, there is this hunger to be renewed. There is a hunger for a life that isn't decaying and passing away. And in all of us is this longing that the world would also be set right around us. It's what our hearts long for, even if you don't know it. Your heart is not longing to escape the world and escape your body. You want the world to be healed and restored, and you want a new glorified body. What we're talking about here, what we see described in this passage, is not what I like to call Far Side heaven. You know what I'm talking about? This is a comic strip. We've all seen these images, right? Up in the clouds with the harps and the halos, and I don't know if you can read it, but the caption says, "I wish I brought a magazine," okay? And that is pretty much how many of us think about heaven. It's this floating up to an unenjoyable heaven where, you know, all the good things that we loved about creation are gone. But actually, that's not what Paul describes here. It's the recreation and renewal of this world and the renewal of our bodies and the renewal of the world. See, the Bible is a big story. You understand this when you think about the whole story the Bible is telling. What does the story start with? Creation, right? God made the physical world. He made time and space and matter and us, and he said it was good. Okay? Physicality, the earth, it's good. But then sin enters the world, and God goes on his plan of redemption to purge his world of sin. But at the end of the story, God doesn't say, "Man, what was I thinking creating the world and creating physical matter, creating trees and gardens and people? That was a horrible idea," right? Forget all that. We're done with the physical world. Earth was a bad idea. It was a bad plan. We're going with a new plan. You're all just going to have see-through bodies on clouds. You're going to be floaty people. And we're kind of like, that doesn't sound great. And he's like, "Don't worry, you're gonna have plenty to do. You're gonna have harps, okay? You're gonna get really, really good at that. You're gonna have a lot of time to practice." And that's not that fun for us. But that's not the eternal state described in the Bible, okay? The Bible doesn't actually speak of our disembodied spirits flying away to heaven. It speaks of us rising from the dead and of heaven coming down to earth, the New Jerusalem. Popular Christian media talks a lot about us going, but actually the New Testament talks a lot more about Jesus coming. And at his return, his kingdom will come to this world. It says in verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power." What does that mean? Every destroyer of this world will be destroyed by Christ, and this world will be healed, and the prayer will finally be answered. It will be on earth as it is in heaven. And the Old Testament prophecies, we see this throughout the Old Testament, the prophecies of the coming kingdom were not about some faraway place in heavenly space. Listen to Psalm 2. This is a messianic prophecy. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Jesus Christ will rule these nations, this earth. And that's the longing of God's people. That's what it's always been, for a perfect king to come and put this earth under his perfect and just rule. And we see the same thing at the end of the story in Revelation, where it says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So in this life, we now pray, "Your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And every time a sinner is forgiven, every time a broken person is healed, every time God's love and peace and justice are extended in this world, that prayer is answered in a small way. But that prayer will be fully and finally answered when heaven and earth meet and Christ returns and appears and the kingdom of this world comes completely under the rule and reign of God, and he will make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Now, one theologian says, "The total work of Christ is nothing less than to redeem this entire creation from the effects of sin. That purpose will not be accomplished until God has ushered in the new earth, until paradise lost has become paradise regained. We need to realize that God will not be satisfied until the entire universe has been purged of all the results of man's fall." And that's why in the book of Revelation, we see a garden city with a tree of life, just like in the garden in Genesis. We're back to the garden with perfect relationships with God and ourselves and with all of creation. And we will sing and dance and laugh and play and create and build and love and work forever in the new heavens and earth back in the garden once again. But this time, not just with Adam and Eve alone, but no, actually in God's garden city in the New Jerusalem with every tribe, tongue, and nation under heaven, all unified and joyful and living as the humanity that God always intended. God's creation will be very good once again, and we will be with him, and we'll be very good. And it won't be boring. I love what N.T. Wright says. He says, according to the early Christians, the purpose of this new body that we're talking about will be to rule wisely over God's new world. Forget those images about lounging around playing harps. There will be work to do, and we shall relish doing it. All the skills and talents we have put to God's service in this present life, and perhaps, too, the interests and likings we gave up because they conflicted with our vocation, will be enhanced and ennobled and given back to us to be exercised to his glory. This is perhaps the most mysterious and least explored aspect of the resurrection life, but there are several promises in the New Testament about God's people reigning with him. And these cannot just be empty words. If, as we have already seen, the biblical view of God's future is of the renewal of the entire cosmos, there will be plenty to be done, entire new projects to undertake. In terms of the vision of the original creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the garden will need to be tended once more and the animals renamed. These are only images, of course, but like all other future-oriented language, they serve as true signposts to a larger reality, a reality in which most Christians give little or no thought. Do you remember Adam in the garden before sin entered the world and God gave him a job to do, to name the animals? You think that was boring? That was an adventure. Explore my world and bring it into order. Give it names. What an amazing honor Adam had, right? Well, that's our future, an ever-unfolding adventure with God. Now, we don't long for Christ's return. We don't long for his kingdom to come because we often just don't see the beauty in it. We have more eager anticipation for the next Avengers movie. We don't realize that our future in Christ is the ultimate cosmic adventure, right? We have more longing for a spa day. We don't see that no amount of pampering can put these bodies back together. They're falling apart, but one day in Christ, imperishable bodies. We set our hopes on things like promotions or new houses. We set our sights so low. What we need to see is all those things are just a shadow, just a partial glimpse of what God has stored up for us in Christ. And we will get one day the ultimate promotion, the ultimate house. We're going to reign with him. So Paul has now addressed the Corinthians' questions. What's happening? Resurrection. When's it happening? When Christ returns. How's it going to look? Glorious bodies and new heaven and new earth. But in the middle section, Paul takes a brief pause from explaining all these details, and he answers the question, why does this matter? How does this change us? What hope does this give us? We're going to look quickly at verses 29 through 34. He says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? And just real quick, that's a very discussed verse by scholars. There's no consensus on it, but it seems that the Corinthians were baptizing people on behalf of people who died, hoping to see them again, and Paul doesn't necessarily approve of this practice. This is the only place in Scripture we hear of anything like this, so we don't know what to think about it, really. But what he's pointing out, his point is, don't you see that you are longing for more than just this life, for the people that you love? You long for a resurrection, is what he's saying. And he goes on, he says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. But Paul's making a few really important points about how crucial it is for us to believe in the resurrection and how having this hope changes us. He says, first of all, that resurrection hope, it gives us purpose beyond our pleasure. He says, if there's no resurrection, let's just live it up. Eat and drink, because soon we're going to die. If this life is all there is, what is life all about? It's just eating and drinking. It's just appetite. It's just satisfying the next desire and then the next one, doing what feels good until it's over. That's all it is. If nature is all there is, what does nature tell us about how we should live? It's just strong eat the weak. There's no higher power. The highest power is just the food chain. It's just a climb to the top. There's no moral purpose other than being on top, living longer than other people, having the most pleasurable life you can have. Who's to say what's right and what's wrong? We're all just going to die anyway. Just squeeze as much pleasure out of life while you still can. Paul says some of you have bought into this way of living. He says, bad company ruins good morals. That's a quote from a Greek philosopher. And he's saying, you guys are living just like the people around you. You've gotten swept up into this world of appetite. You're just like everybody else, just trying to get to the top, just following your desires wherever they go. He's saying, don't you know that this kingdom is passing away and a new kingdom is coming? It's just like everybody else. You're in a drunken stupor, he says. You're living like your temporary pleasure is the end, and that's all this is about. But if there's a resurrection, then there's so much more to live for than just your temporary pleasure. If there's a resurrection, then this life isn't just about our pleasure. We'll live in ways that don't make sense to the world around us, to the world of immediate satisfaction of all our desires, because we know that after our death, there's a resurrection. That means we can live for something bigger than our own pleasure. We might even say no to certain appetites if they're not in line with God's coming kingdom. We say God's good purposes are going to continue beyond my death, and I want to be a part of that. And so Paul says, because he has this resurrection hope, he is willing to live in incredibly sacrificial ways. Finally, resurrection hope, he says, it gives us the freedom to live radically sacrificial lives. Paul says, I'm in danger every hour. I die every day. What does he mean? Paul suffered. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was whipped. Eventually, he was beheaded. And he says, if there was no resurrection, what would be the point of me living this way? What would be the point of living radically for Jesus and others? He says in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? He's talking about the way that they threw martyrs into the gladiator rings with wild beasts. What could be a more heroic death than getting torn apart by tigers because of your faith in Jesus, right? But Paul says, if there's no resurrection, that's not heroic. That's just stupid. And many of us, the way that we live now, we live like there's no resurrection. If you don't know that there's more, you're going to live a small life. You're going to live a fearful life, a cowardly life with no courage, no sacrifice. What gets somebody to live like Mother Teresa, giving up her middle-class dreams and instead giving her life to the poor people of the dusty streets of Calcutta? She knew that that life wasn't all there was. And of course, she's famous, but there are countless Christians through history who defied what the world says you should live for, and instead they gave their lives for Jesus and other people that Jesus loves. And Paul says, you can't live that way without a resurrection hope. Because if this body is all you have, you can't let it be taken away. You don't want to waste it or use it up on anybody else. Paul says, why am I in danger at every hour? Because I know this life isn't all there is. If this life were all there was, I would much rather be in comfort at every hour. Now, if you've got a $100 bill and somebody mugs you and takes it from you, how upset are you about that? It all depends on how much money do you have in the bank, right? If that's your last $100 and you're on your way to pay your electric bill to keep the lights on and now it's gone, you're devastated. That's all you had. Your life is ruined. But what if you had hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank? If you have hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank and somebody begins to mug you, I mean, you're handing in that $100 bill so quick. You're like, no, please, this is yours now. Have a wonderful day, right? Like, I'd give you more, but that's all I've got on me. What's the difference between the way those two people act, right? Somebody's got an inheritance in the bank. I mean, that's really the difference between somebody with a resurrection hope and somebody without a resurrection hope. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We can give our body and our strength for others. We can suffer with joy and patience. We can choose holiness instead of sin, because in the bank, safe and secure, we have an inheritance of resurrection waiting for us. His kingdom is coming. He's got a glorious, imperishable body waiting for you. It will be on earth as it is in heaven. And that hope compels us to live big, sacrificial lives, not just for ourselves, but for the sake of the one who died for our sins and was raised for our justification so we can have this hope. Paul says, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If Jesus really is our resurrected King who has punched a hole in death for all of us, and if the kingdoms of this world really are going to become the kingdoms of our God, if that's our future, then suffering the loss of all things makes perfect sense. The seeing that the things that this world says are most important are actually rubbish compared to what Jesus offers us, it makes perfect sense. Fighting the wild beast at Ephesus, laying down our lives for others, stepping outside of our comfort zone, it makes perfect sense. Surrendering our lives to Jesus and giving up our self-rule, laying down our pursuit of squeezing every drop of happiness out of this life, looking for meaning in our appetites, in our chase of wealth or sex or money or whatever, all kinds of things. Letting those things go, laying them down, it makes total sense. Sharing in the sufferings and obedience of Jesus Christ makes perfect sense if it means that with Jesus, one day we will rise. As we come to the communion table, let's speak to our hearts and transfer our hope from small things to big things. The hope of our hearts that are set on false things, let's move our hope to true things. Let's move our hope off of the shadows and onto the realities that those shadows point to. If you're like me, then all week we have probably pursued and longed for things that can't actually give us what we want from them, that can't actually bring us to the world that we want so badly. But now at the table, we refocus our longings on Jesus Christ, on the one who died for us, was raised for our sins, and is coming again for us. The one whose body was sacrificed for us. His body was broken for us, for the joy that was set before him. He laid it all down because he knew that wasn't the end. He knew that with his death, he was purchasing an inheritance for us all, a resurrection for him, for us, and for the world. And his broken body and shed blood now compels us to sacrificial lives, to set our hopes on the kingdom that is to come. Let's pray.